The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
All right, family. Let's continue in our study in 1 John as we go into the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3, we're done with part 3, so we're actually moving on to the next three verses. Then this won't be a three-part series, it'll just be one. Verses 4 through 6. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. While you're turning there and getting yourself ready for this, the police, story is told of a police that cited a woman for speeding. And they're hoping that it would help her to slow down in the immediate future. But their hopes were actually in vain. The deputies with the Lincoln County Sheriff's Department actually pulled over Chantel Wilson for driving her yellow 2018 Ford Mustang. And I know that's got to be hard to be, you know, to drive 30 miles per hour. I get it. but they were clocking her at 92 miles per hour when the speed limit was 75. However, after issuing her the citation and letting her go, the deputies were surprised that she peeled out and sped off and was shortly then clocked at a speed of 142 miles per hour, almost double the legal speed limit. And then after engaging her in a pursuit, she initially resisted but eventually relented and was eventually arrested and charged with willful, reckless driving. Makes sense, right? Some of us, we sit here and we think, you know what? That's just, wow, that's just out there. Far be it from me to ever do anything like that, because I'm the type of person that heeds warnings. And if I would have got that first citation, I mean, that never would have happened. You wouldn't actually see me willfully disobeying this law. Well, the Apostle John says that we do this very thing every time we sin. Here we go again, the topic of sin. And again, I understand it's a difficult topic for us today, but see, the problem that shakes me is it's not because we have a difficulty because of our foundations in Scripture. It's because of our post-modern culture with the values that we have and some of the frustrating values, like our frustrating practice of redefining terms to alleviate responsibility. What we're seeing today is actually not so much different from what John was dealing with in his time. Remember, he was dealing with the Gnostics, these false teachers that were coming. And what they were doing in their lives very much resemble much of the practices that we see today, especially when it comes to the realm of sin. What do we do today when it comes to the topic of sin? We either deny it, or more popularly today, especially even in the church today, we redefine it. That's what we do. Or it's just simply eliminated, cast aside, and simply ignored. But family, all it takes is a simple study of the Ten Commandments, which we will actually do this year, to open our eyes to the pervasiveness of sin and how we sin, and we don't even know we sin, but in all reality, we do know we did. We'll talk about that a little more. What we must absolutely do in our, especially in light of the sermon that I preached on the state of the church theologically and all the stuff that we were talking about, we have got to protect ourselves from allowing our post-modern culture to dictate how we're going to understand this thing called sin. I mean, I remember when I was pastoring in the church in Hawaii, I remember this one guy, he was coming to the church for a couple of weeks, and he said, you know, Pastor, I can't come to this church anymore. And I'm just like, oh, why? What happened? He goes, man, y'all talk about sin way too much. I was like, you're leaving because we talk about sin way too much? I just don't find that the Bible even talks about sin that much. And I was just like, can I ask you what Bible you're actually reading? I mean, like, can I see it? Have you ever Googled the word sin and actually, or went to a Bible using Bible software and actually do a search on the word sin and the thousands of times this word actually will show up? So in our culture today, there is just this aversion to it. A very, very famous preacher that you know we watch on TV and all that stuff was doing an interview, and someone was interviewing him, and they were talking about the topic of sin. And they said, you know, so we noticed that when you preach your sermons on TV that you don't really mention sin at all. And he goes, oh, yeah, absolutely. I would never mention sin from the pulpit. And the question was asked, well, that's kind of odd. Why would you not mention sin from the pulpit? His response was, because it's bad for people's self-esteem. Seriously. it was so shocking, I actually started to do my nervous laugh. I don't know for about you guys, but for me, like, if I get nervous, I laugh. And then people are like, it's not funny, Shane. It's like, I know. And I'm laughing and crying at the same time. It was so jarring to me that I started giggling, and people were like, Shane, that's not funny. I'm just like, I know it's not funny, but it's just fun. It's funny. It's this weird thing. And so we see this aversion to this topic, and so we don't want to talk about it, but the reality is this is such an important topic because, as we will see today, all sin is actually willful rebellion against God. And if that's the case, would we not say that it's a serious thing? It's not one of those things that we can actually just sweep under the rug. It's one of those things that you sweep under the rug, and every time you walk on it, you feel it. It's always there. It's like you tell the kids. It's like, you know, when you sweep things under the rug, you got to make sure that when people are walking on it, you can't feel it. Because then we're going to know you swept it under the rug. We got to teach our kids how to sin, right? You know? So anyway, no, we don't. We don't need to teach our kids how to sin. They do a good enough job on their own. So what I'm saying here today, we must let the scriptures shine that light upon this topic. And let me tell you something, family. The scriptures are very, very clear about the topic of sin. Let's take a look at it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law. For all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sin, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. And God, we know that we can actually talk about this topic of sin. We know that this doesn't bring us to the point of despair or depression because of this thing that's called the gospel. The good news is how we can be free from this, how we can have victory over sin. And so, Lord, we celebrate the work that Christ has done on the cross to set us free from the dominion of sin. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at today is a simple but pointed definition by the Apostle John. The second, we will see how our Lord Jesus came to deliver us from sin and its effects. Third thing we're going to look at is we're going to explore the reality of a child of God's dissociation from the practice of sinning by abiding in Christ. And the last thing we're going to see is why, in the end, family, the good news is we will have total dominance over sin. So our thesis statement of the day is this: though sin and the pattern of this world cause us to irresponsibly misunderstand and even ignore the reality of sin as revealed by the scriptures, it is the light of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that will continue to properly define sin, to defeat sin, to dissociate sin, and finally have dominance over sin. So, point number one, we're going to talk about the quick definition of sin that's given by the apostle. What is sin? So we saw in the conclusion after verse 3, as we're going through this study, the child of God cannot continue to sin, and if the unbeliever who indulges in sin says that they're a child of God, they cannot be a child of God. And now the idea will continue. But first, John is going to clarify this thing called sin. So let's look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So we're going to talk about this, but the thing is, I want us to explore this because John is making it very clear how serious this is. At the time, the sinful behavior, at the time the Gnostics, the false teachers were all just kind of spreading this indifferent idea that, you know, it was just, you know, sin was just kind of whatever, you know, and the idea of sin was diminished in that culture, just like how the idea of sin is diminished in our culture. And so what was happening is John needed to make it very clear for people to understand all of these things that the false teachers are saying, that's no big deal. John is saying, let me tell you what those things are. They are willful rebellion against the law of God. Now, again, there's other definitions of sin in the New Testament, but in my opinion, I think this is the clearest and the most revealing. The anomian translated the state of being or behaving in open defiance to the law. This statement, sin is lawlessness, the idea that John is giving us when it used these words, he's making the identity or the definitions of these two words interchangeable terms. What does that mean, Shane? It means whenever one of them is read, it is possible to substitute the other one for it. So what does he mean by that? It means that every time you see the word sin, you could replace it with this word, anomian, lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is the essence, not the result of sin. Sin is exposed here in its ugly reality. The seriousness of sin emerges. Sin is a deliberate, willful rejection of God's standards and a resort to one's own desires. Simple, right? Sin expresses itself as a willful act against God. We do what we want, not what He wants. Essentially, willful disobedience. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, well, Shane, I mean, come on. Sometimes I sin, and sometimes it's, you know, it's like a mistake. You know, it's just like a knee-jerk reaction to that stuff. And it's just like, yeah, I understand. I understand we want to say that this is a knee-jerk reaction. It was just an accident because I don't willfully go against God's law. And so you remember the illustration I gave you guys about one of my friends, his illustration of riding in the car with his wife? Remember? And it was like there was the moment where he's driving and he's on the freeway and he is about ready to change lanes and his wife sees another car there and he didn't see it. And she goes, oh, look out, look out. And he goes, I know. Now, don't act like you guys have never done that before. Look, I know. Now, this is what I'm saying. So people will say, well, Shane, see, there's a great example. There wasn't willful rebellion against the law of God when that happened. I'm like, well, see, here's the deal. It wasn't like she looks. I love doing this. I love doing this example. She looks and she says, you're changing lane. And she goes, look out. And your wife is, everything is stopped. And you're thinking, okay, here's a moment. I can be good about this. This is what the Lord probably wants me to do at this moment, is to say, oh, thank you so much, you know, or I could, you know, be a jerk and say, I know, you know, so which one am I going to do? Okay, well, you know what, that's a bad thing. I want to do the good thing, so everything, thank you so much, dear. None of that didn't happen, right? It was a knee-jerk reaction. Well, here's the deal. So we want to say, oh, that was a mistake. It was a knee-jerk reaction. It was all of these types of things. It wasn't willful rebellion against God. No, it was willful rebellion against God. It just didn't happen at that moment. You know when it happened? It happened the moment you opened the door, walked out the door, and said, you know, today I'm just not in the mood to take it from anybody. That's what happened. Or today I just walked out, I was just like, you know, I'm not. You know, you ever had that? Like, I remember my mom used to do that. My dad used to do that all the time. I was just like, Shane, you know, I'm just letting you know right now, I am just not in the mood. I'm not in the mood for your stuff. You know, just that was, that's what it is. We've walked out the door because that's the reason why there was a knee-jerk reaction. We already willfully made that rebellion, that decision against God, against God's rules. You know what? It wasn't even that day. We may just have that disposition period and just say, you know what? I have my rights. This is my space. That's your space. I'm just warning the world now. If you cross this line, I am not responsible for what happens to you. Family, we already made that decision. So this is why I say all the time, you know, we can't say that. We can't excuse ourselves from this responsibility by saying, you know what, it was a knee-jerk reaction. I'm sorry, it was an accident. No! We already made that decision before. That's the reason why we respond the way we respond. Hoping you're getting this. You're like, oh yeah, you know, I don't know, this, you know, Pastor Shane, I don't know about all that kind of that stuff. You know, you're just young and you know you believe in things. I think that's great, but you know, that's just not for me. Family, this is the seriousness of it. This is how serious it is. This is how deep this kind of stuff goes. The heretics taught that the enlightened Christians, the one who knew, we never questioned any morality. All of those things were just a matter of preference or even indifference. It just doesn't matter. Just like today, family, our sins are not seen as serious, but they are excused either with euphemisms or sayings like, you know, this individual, well, it's not a sin because this individual has, like, you know, they've got personality problems. You know, or it's not really a sin. They can't help it because they're just born this way. You know, or sayings like, you know what, it's just a mistake. That's all it was. It was just a mistake. I'm sorry. It was just a mistake. You know, ignorance is bliss. It's just a white lie. The individual just told a white lie. And then we appeal to the plea of cultural relativity. Well, that might have been a sin back then, but it's not a sin today. Well, come on. You guys have heard this stuff before when it comes to this issue of sin. In contrast, John declares that this is not just a negative failure. Another Greek word for this, hamartia. Sin, meaning it literally means missing the mark. He's not saying that. Or there's another Greek word, adikia, unrighteousness, which is basically understood as like a deviation from what's right or wrong. What John is saying here is different. He's saying that when we sin, it is essentially an active rebellion against God's known will. Family, this is a serious thing. Dr. Kistenmacher will say the same thing. He says that committing sin is the same as a complete disregard for the law of God. Now, I don't know if it's just me. I'm hoping that you guys agree. Sin is a serious thing. And John is making that clear. Sin is a serious thing. And what happens is we fall into this trap with our postmodern culture that even we as Christianity, as Christians, we start to get confused with this idea. Let me give you an example. There's a story that's told by the London Times of a report that the seven deadly sins, which is actually something that Pope Gregory did in the 6th century, okay? But the seven deadly sins, anger, gluttony, sloth, envy, pride, greed, and lust, okay? That the report is saying that these sins are outdated and it should be replaced by more important vices. Because the poll will that only 9% of the people that they actually talked to admitted to falling victim to the original list of seven. So of all the people they polled, only 9% of the people actually admitted to breaking those sins. Ross Kelly, he's the television host for the BBC, he says that attitudes towards sin have changed. He says, we are less concerned with the seven deadly sins and more concerned about actions that hurt others. For instance, he says, we are less bothered about anger than we are about cruelty. While many of us actually enjoy lust, we still frown on adultery. The new list includes cruelty. This is the new list. Cruelty, adultery, bigotry, dishonesty, hypocrisy, and selfishness. And the only deadly sin that still made the updated list was greed. Okay, interesting, right? But this is what I need us to see. This is the deception, okay? This is where the deception comes. Because we think that as long as we're not a cruel person, we don't commit adultery, I'm not a bigot, I tell the truth, I'm not a hypocrite, and I'm pretty selfless, or I'm a generous individual, and I'm not a greedy individual, I'm good. You see what's happening here? It's changing. It's changing. See, the thing is that if you look at what they put on the list, it's kind of like, do a little bit in our culture today, especially in the church today. Sins that we overcome, or the sins that we're proud of coming, are the easy ones. Think about that. Like, I know an individual that says, you know what, I'm a pretty righteous person, Shane. I do a lot of things. Oh, yeah, really? What is it about what you do in your life that makes you feel this way? You know, I don't drink a lot. You know, I don't smoke. I'm a generous person. You know, in Christmas time, when that person at King Supers is going ding-a-ling-a-ling, you know, I put like a penny in there. You know, I'm pretty generous. I give. I spend time with my family. I'm a nice guy. You know, when people are rude to me on the road, you know, I don't have road rage. I don't do all that stuff. And I'm just like, really? Okay, it's good. Family. All easy. Think about it, right? It's easy. I don't have a TV in my house. You know how easy that is? All you got to do is go click, put it aside. When somebody says, hey, would you like a drink? Nah, that's okay. You know? It's just, Shane, just calm down. Count to 10. Serenity now. You know? Things that we have control over. But this is what I did. The person just came across as, you know, arrogant about it. He was judging people that do this. Like, you know, trying to make me feel bad about having a TV in my house. You know, as if the TV is the golden idol of Baal, you know. We're looking. And I'm just sitting there and I'm just going, okay, well, let me ask you something. Let's talk about pride. How are you doing with that? Well, you know, I'm a very, very humble person. I mean, I'm not like those other people. I'm a humble person. I'm really humble. When God looks down upon me, he sees humility. I am the definition of humility. I'm like, okay, pride. About envy. Wanting things that people have, desiring things, coveting things. What about anger? That thing that just boils up inside of us, just feels like there's just no control. What about greed? You know, I said, what about lust? And he goes, well, no, I don't lust. I said, come on, man, we live in Hawaii. Did you go to the beach last week? Yes, then you lusted. And then he's just like, No, because I may have looked and went, you know, and all that stuff, but quickly repented. I said, that's fine. But did you lust for a second? He said, well, yeah, easily 1 second. Then you lusted. Well, I'm not, but see, here's the shame. Shane, I am not an adult. I don't cheat on my wife like all these other guys in our culture do. All that stuff. I said, well, you know what? Go back to the illustration. Did you lust after the woman? Yes, for a second, I did. Okay, Jesus said what? If you look lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. Let's not fool ourselves. And if that's the thing that it's just like, I don't want us to deceive ourselves in thinking about those, about these things. Yes, these things are important. We have to have standards. We have to have all of those types of things. But let's not deceive ourselves as if we've conquered this thing, sin, simply because we don't have a TV in our house. Number two, John then moves us. He wants us to see the seriousness of sin, but then he does something absolutely amazing here. He appeals many times to the knowledge of readers who already, remember, before he gives us a command, he always appeals to our knowledge of something that we know. Before he tells us to do something, he reminds us that we are children of God. So before he tells us to do something here, he's going to remind us about the amazing work that Christ did. Christ did come to remove our sins. And his personal sinlessness are brought together, came into this world to take our sins away. That's verse 5. Look at verse 5. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that the Messiah would come, and when he comes, he will remove the sins of his people. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, we all know it. Surely he took up our pain and our suffering, yet we considered him punished, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus was going to come to remove sins. The New Testament explained that he did this taking them upon himself by bearing it on his own body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you healed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Now this is another thing that John wants to throw in there. So not only did he come to take away our sin, we need to recognize there was no sin in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, 26. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Family, when John is writing here, he's saying, in him is no sin. And it's amazing. John writes this in the present tense to indicate that Christ has been, is, and will be without sin. Okay? So he's saying that. Christ came to take away sins. Now he's also saying that everything about Christ is far away from sin. Nothing to do with sin. So as the Son is sinless, if you have Christ in your life, you cannot make a practice of sin because sin has no part in fellowship with Christ. Christ has taken away. So we should not yield to sin. We don't abide in sin. The believer must oppose sin with all his might and to strive for holiness. Dr. Kistenmacher says this, one of the mark being a child of God is to be free from the rule of sin. Should the Christian live a life of sin, his claim of being a son of God would be meaningless. Why? Because Christ came to take away sin, and in him it's no sin. So you see, the lack of understanding the seriousness of sin was making the people at the time, you know, they're looking at sin as indifferent, or they're dealing with sin in just very strange ways, or self-centered ways, or self-fulfilling ways. All of these types of things. They were just the whole idea, and they were continuing to live, continue to practice sin. All of the things that are transgressions against God's laws, they were continuing do it because the teachers were teaching them that it's okay, it doesn't matter. It's okay, it doesn't matter. But what he's saying here is, number three, we need to dissociate from this thing called sin. No keeping on sinning. That's what he's saying. So the logical deduction follows with what he's saying. If eternal nature, Son of God, sins, and if the purpose of his historical appearing was to remove sin, then no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. While on the other hand, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now that's key. Remember, the Gnostics, they had secret knowledge. So John is throwing this at them right now. If you're doing this, neither have you seen him or known him. You have no knowledge of God if you're keeping on. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, I'm probably going to disappoint some people here today, because I know you probably want me to jump in here and to fix all of this, the potential tension that you see with this already. I'm going to do it kind of. But this is going to be the theme, the main theme of what we need to talk about next week. So I'm going to spend more time talking about. If you want me to put this together, you'll see what I'm talking about, then make sure that you're here next week. All right, there you go. This is a very difficult passage to interpret, but it's only difficult, let me say this again, it's only difficult because of our cultural context. It would seem at first that John is saying that a Christian cannot sin. Okay, that he's talking about perfectionism here, or there's a couple of things. So let me say this: what happens is people will look at this and just say, "Okay, this is jarring, because I did some naughty things last week, and John is saying that if I'm doing those naughty things, I can't be a Christian." But that can't be the case, because John just before says that he who says he's without sin is a liar. And then he also says that if we sin, we're supposed to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So people are saying, did John lose his mind? Well, no. They're saying, no, it can't be. But they still believe that this is the case. That's the reason why there are three errors that come from this. And you guys all see this, because it is clear in Scripture today, in our culture today. The Gnostics, John was dealing with some people who believe that they have received such a new nature in Christ that no matter what they do, it's not seen as sinful against God. So what that means, it means that, you know how like sometimes some people complain about their sibling, you know, like me, I'm all like here you go. Let's talk about Candace and Kristen and all that stuff. I'm gonna use you guys as an example. Mom sitting right there. Mom and I, you know, having a conversation about stuff, and Mom's like, you know, I don't know about Candace, but you know, Kristen, you know, she just, wow, everything she does is just amazing. And then Candace is all upset. And Candace comes to me and is just like, you know what? This is the problem with stuff. In my mom's eyes, Kristen can do no wrong. And I know that's not true. I'm just using you as this hypothetical example. They're all smiling like that. Candace has actually kind of got that evil grin, because she probably thinks this is true. You know how that is, that the situation? That person, they can do no wrong in that individual's eyes. When that person sees them, they can do no wrong. You know, it's like Connie. Connie loves me so much, I do no wrong. I could show up doorstep drunk and high, and Connie would just be like, oh, Pastor Shane, come in. Can I make you something to eat? I can do no wrong. She loves me that much. I mean, that's the whole idea. God has changed us. God has done all this stuff that when he looked down upon us, we can do no wrong. Even when we do wrong, he doesn't count it as wrong. That's a common teaching that you see here today, and it's out there today. But let me tell you something. God does see the wrong. Oh, you better believe that God saw what David did as being wrong. That was a man after God's own heart. And what he did, God saw as wrong. Think about the leader in the Corinthian church that was cast out. Paul says he needs to be brought back to reconciliation because of his repentance. But believe me, when that sin went down, God saw that as wrong. God sees it as wrong. So Scripture doesn't help that. Some people will actually go through great measures to try to redefine sin. This is another thing that we think. What we do is we got to redefine sin. Because I don't think back then those things were sins, but I don't think these things are sins today. Okay? Because if we can actually redefine the sin, then we're no longer responsible for the consequences of that sin. We, like I said earlier, we do things like, oh, that person has problems. It's personality disorder. That's my favorite one. People that are mean and cruel and awful, people will just say, well, that person just has a personality disorder. You know, okay, so that's fine. Then we should just let them do that and treat people that way. Mistakes. This is a person is just making mistakes. An individual is born that way. How can we hold homosexuality against the individual because that person is born that way? We do what we can to redefine sin so that there is no transgression. We see that a person is slothful, lazy, and individuals will say, well, you know what? That person is just motivationally depressed. Shoplifter, the person steals, he's a thief. And what we will say is, well, that individual is simply just a cost of living adjustment specialist. A prostitute is not a prostitute, she's a sex care provider. Homosexuality is now called sexual deviancy. Lying is called true statements that are contradictory. Lust is called admiration. Rebellion is called the exercise of freedom. Pride is called confidence. Envy is called economic stability. And dishonoring a father and mother is simply nowadays called adolescence. It's just adolescence. Come on. We're seeing this. This is what's happening. Sin does not lose its sinfulness by giving it a less offensive name. I love what one of my uncles used to say all the time. A skunk by any other name still stinks. This is what the Gnostics did. You know who else did this? The Pharisees. Pharisees did this. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important, because Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I tell you. Some will even suggest that in this life, it is possible to be perfect and come to a place where we don't actually sin anymore. The Scriptures won't let us come to that conclusion. John would be contradicting himself. Paul would be contradicting himself in Romans 7. Paul would be wrong. And we would simply be lying to ourselves. Lying to ourselves. I like the story a lot. Spurgeon was at a conference, and there was a preacher that was at this conference, and he was teaching perfectionism. He was really big into the John Wesley and the Methodist movement and all these types of things. And just he was really caught up in the perfectionism that you got from that movement and how you get to a place where you can actually not sin anymore. Spurgeon was at a conference, and the preacher was teaching perfectionism, and he did it in such an outward manner that he even claimed to have reached a state of sinless perfection himself. So the preacher was up there talking about how he has reached the state of sinless perfection. Spurgeon didn't challenge him on the spot. Okay, he didn't do it right there in the audience, because, you know, Spurgeon, he's a cool guy, right? And He wasn't going to do that. Instead, what he did is the next morning, when they were sitting down having a conversation, he took a pitcher of milk and he poured it over the man's head. To which the perfectionist responded with the kind of rage and hostility that you would expect from any sinner. And Spurgeon said, "I thought so." Perfectionism debunked. What John is showing us here, family, is that our whole disposition towards sin changes when we become a Christian. Because I'll tell you this right now. As when I was a Christian, and when I became a Christian, everything about sin I hated. I wanted nothing to do with that. And it said, "Hey, Shane, we've got to lay a program. You can make a practice of sin. Make it a practice of sin." I wanted nothing to do with it. That's what John is essentially getting us to understand and see. Our whole disposition of sin changes when we became Christians. Our attitudes and our emotions changed when we became Christians. We do not desire to live a life of sin. We desire to live a life of righteousness and holiness. We despise sin. We want nothing to do with sin. We hate sin. We want nothing to do with it. Yeah, before I was a Christian, sure, I woke up, you know, at night and couldn't wait for the night, you know, because I like the nightlife. I got the boogie. Okay, hey, we loved that life. We loved that sin. But then we became a Christian, and now we don't. It's not a practice. It's not a keeping on. We don't want sin. We want to do everything we can to flee from it. And we're going to look more deeply into this next week. We want to flee from it. That's what John is essentially saying. If you want to keep sinning and you want that lifestyle, then I'm questioning as to whether or not you really are a child of God. Because I'll tell you right now, if that's what you're thinking, there's no light in your life. Christ came to deliver us from sin. Christ, there's no sin in him. If you are abiding in Christ and wanting to live that lifestyle, it doesn't work. Here's the last thing, dominance over sin. We will, family, have victory over sin. We will be victorious. We know that in the end, we will be in a state of purity and we will have complete dominance over sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6:14. Sin is no longer your master. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thank God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Family, as Christians, we can beat it. We can beat sin. I can't tell you the countless testimonies and even testimonies of people here that could probably say when we became Christians, all the sins we were able to beat. Things that we were able to beat. Things that we never thought we could be free from or free from. We can have victory over sin. We can dominate sin. And in the end, we will dominate it. But here's the thing. Well, but Shane, man, there's like this thing. We keep falling into this stuff. I don't ever want to sin, but, you know, I just keep falling into this. And you know what? I come to church on Sundays, and you just show me new ways that I'm sinning that I thought I overcame, and I did. All of these types of things. There is an important distinction that needs to be made between understanding a state of purity and a condition of purity. And this is what we are messing up today. So let me give you an example. Suppose you walked into a dark room with a lighted candle. And upon exiting the room remained lighted because the candle passed through it. Everyone would be thinking, well, that's weird. Dark room, lighted candle, you walk through it, you exited, and the room is lit. People would be thinking, wait, okay, that's not possible. I agree. That's impossible, okay? Such a condition is impossible. Because if it were possible, the room would no longer be dependent on candles for light. It would only be indebted to the candle for its introduction of light into the room. See, family, sin is darkness. Christ is the light. What the candle is to the dark room, Christ is in our hearts. That's what he is to our hearts. By the light of his indwelling presence, he keeps sin away. The cleansing we experience is not a state, but a maintained condition. A condition that can only exist because Christ's presence is in our life. Light dispels darkness. But family, here's the truth. But the tendency to darkness remains. Because if the light leaves the room, there's no light. It's darkness. A room can only be maintained in a condition of illumination and a continued counteraction of that tendency. Family, when we are saved, we don't possess a state of purity, meaning that we don't need the candle anymore. We're in a condition of purity, meaning what? We need the light in our lives constantly. And for years, family, behind this pulpit, I have been urging and I have been pleading that is our goal in life as Christians, to abide in Christ, to be with Christ, to understand that Christ is free. Christ is exalted. Christ needs to be lifted up. Christ needs to be a part of our lives. You are the branches. He is the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Abiding in Christ, exalting Christ. That's what we have from the Gospels. That's what we have from Scripture. Not 10 points of method in order for you to live a successful life. We're not going to get that. Because none of that stuff is going to help. I guarantee that none of that stuff is going to help. Solomon did all that stuff. And in the end, what did he say? It was all meaningless. The only thing that matters in life is fear God and keep his commandments. Everything that we have is about Christ. We have to be dependent on Christ. I use the term all the time, union with Christ, being a part of Christ, hearing Christ's word, coming to Christ's table, being with Christ's people, being on our knees and communing with Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. And when we say that, I really want us to mean that. You know? I hear it a lot of times. We don't want to pay lip service to this. If we say we're alive, founded on Christ, then let it be founded on Christ. Always being dependent on Christ. We want victory over sin. We're going to have sin when we abide in Christ. The light of Christ in our lives will dispel the darkness. The power of the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to conquer it. So family, don't leave here today saying, yeah, well, you know, we all fall into sin. Yeah, that's true. But family, I am telling you, we can have victory over sin. You have the power to overcome sin. Why? Because it was never God's intent for us to overcome sin on our own. You ever think about that? Why does God ask us to do the impossible? Think about that. He asks us to do things that are absolutely impossible. You want people loving your enemies? I'm not going to do that on my own. Why does God want us to do the impossible? Because he never intended us to do it on our own. With Christ, nothing will be impossible for us. Abide in Christ. All we have is Christ. All there is Christ. All we need is Christ. Family, sin is a reality, and we're all going to be affected by it. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin, the wages of sin is death. It's a serious thing. But today, family, I'm saying that we can have life and life more abundant. It's called the gospel of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus came into this world to seek and save that which was lost. And family, the promises continue. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you will have life in your name. See, that's the gospel. And that's why we don't have to be afraid of this topic called sin. Because we have the gospel. Now, I get it. If y'all are like, you know what, Shane, you talk about sin, and it's just I leave here all the time, but, you know, thinking that I'm going to burn in hell for eternity. I get that. I wouldn't want to go to that church either. But here's the thing. We don't just talk about sin. We always, always make sure that we bring up this wonderful thing called the gospel. Sure, sin exists, but I got news for us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ overcame hell, death, and the grave, and he defeated sin. He defeated sin, family. So be encouraged today. Encourage each other today. We have victory over sin, and sin will be defeated, ultimately defeated in my life. And I can't wait for that day. I always think about that. I always think about a fabulous theologian. I read a lot of his work. His name is Greg Bonson. And the last interview he gave about this, and they were talking with him about his death. He had cancer. It was terminal, and he was about ready to die. And it was the last moments of his life. And they said, you know, they said, well, what are you looking forward to, you know, when it comes to heaven, you know? And of course he said, you know, number one, I can't wait to see Christ. That's the first thing I'm going to be looking for is I'm going to be looking for my Lord. But the one thing that I thought was really interesting that he said at the end, he said, first thing I'm going to do is look at Christ. And you know what, when all that celebration and all that stuff, you know, is done, and I'm able to go talk to Paul and Mark and, you know, ask Nathan what he was doing under the tree. What was that, Nathan? Nathan, right, was the guy that was under the tree? Anyway, we got to ask Nathan what he was doing under the tree. After he does all this, what does he say? Greg Bonson says, I'm going to rejoice because I'm not going to sin anymore. Man, that stuck with me. I can't wait for that time, that moment, where we absolutely have final victory over that thing called sin. All right, let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.